All right, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. How's it looking? Please turn in your Bibles to Micah chapter 6. Very good. Thanks, Dave. And we are going to be looking this week. Again, I'm involuntarily slowed down by the passages themselves. I had planned originally to preach all the way through chapter 6. But chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, is one of the most famous passages in this little book. And it's one of the most famous passages in the Bible, and I would actually say that it's a passage that gets preached and talked about badly quite a bit. It's a passage that I find is on the lips of a lot of people who profess Christianity, but want a Christianity that doesn't demand very much, and want a God who doesn't care that much about sacrifice and about righteousness. They want to take this passage and they want to make it mean something that it doesn't necessarily mean. And yet, looked at rightly, this is an incredibly important and beautiful passage, because in it, the Lord teaches us deep things about what true sacrifice is and what a life that is pleasing to Him looks like. We're going to be looking today at what the Lord requires of us in Micah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And as I have in several weeks previous, rather than read the whole passage and have us get lost in the details, I'd like to take it in a couple chunks. There'll just be three or four chunks today. So starting with chapter 6, verse 1, hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Now, if you're hearing this, and you pay attention, this sounds very much like lawsuit language. Plead your case. And it sounds very much like the mountains are serving as the judge, are serving as the judge and the jury in this case. And that is exactly what's happening here. This is one of the passage of scriptures spoken of by scholars as a divine lawsuit. There is an issue between the Lord and between His people. And He doesn't have anybody else He could call on as a witness, so He calls the mountains. He calls the earth itself to stand and listen to what's going on. Listen to the case between the Lord and His people. Now, this first verse is actually recognizing that Israel has a complaint against the Lord. Israel has taken the Lord to court, as it were. And so the Lord says to His accuser, go ahead, plead your case. Go ahead, tell me what the problem is that you have with me, and we'll talk about it. We'll work it out. And there's similarities, again, to other court passages. You could take a look at the first chapter of the book of Isaiah, the second chapter of the book of Jeremiah, and you'll see similar things going on. The Lord and His people are contending with each other as if they were in a court of law. Now, what are the specifics? What's the problem that Israel has with the Lord? Well, everything. Everything. Anything that they don't like. And the reality is, we in our hearts complain about the things the Lord does, and there's no limit to the end of things that we complain about. We don't like the way our lives are. We don't like the way the world is. We have an expectation that things should be better than this, that life, existence is basically pretty good, and if it isn't, then the Lord is doing something unfair to us. We get a perspective that's turned around the wrong way. What are the specifics? There's no end to the things God does that we don't like. And of course, that includes right now, when we live at a time of unusual tumult, and we live at a time of unusual dissatisfaction. But how often are we unhappy with the way God treats us? I know that I have many lovely plans for myself that God has not fulfilled. And it is staggering that people blessed so much can be so little satisfied. But even when things are genuinely hard, how dare we complain? Recognize who it is that we're contending with. Recognize who it is that we have a problem with. Now again, the Lord calls the mountains and the hills to hear this dispute. And by implication, they're called to remember the relationship between the two parties in this court case. These aren't just random parties You know, one guy threw a rock at a passerby. These are people who have a covenant with each other. So we can think about God making a covenant with Israel. And this becomes clear in the following verses. Take a look at verses 2 through 5, and I'll read them as a chunk. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. The foundation, or the starting point for this dispute, is the covenant relationship between God and his people. And the Lord brings them back now, declares before the mountains and the hills, the whole earth, the things that he has done for his people. And says, okay, bring with those things in mind, what have you got to complain about? If that makes sense. So he says, he turns the narrative around. No longer are the people accusing the Lord. He's questioning them. And he asks, what have I done to you? What exactly do you have angry about? Even in times of great trouble, could they honestly say they had not gotten themselves into that trouble? Can we, in most times of great trouble, say we haven't gotten ourselves into the trouble we're in? The Lord turns and then begins recounting to them his great works of salvation. So here's what he talks about. First of all, and most obviously, rescue from the land of Egypt. I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Right? This is exactly how the Ten Commandments start. Right? This is what the Lord did for them. It's the foundational act of salvation that God gave to Israel. Second, it says he raised up for them great leaders. We read about Moses and Aaron and Miriam. These three siblings who are these incredible leaders of Israel as they were brought out of Egypt. And then one that we might not expect if we're just listing a whole bunch of great things that God has done for his people. We might think that maybe Noah would show up in there, or one of the judges would show up in there, or King David. But that's not who he brings up. He brings up Balaam and Balak. Now, most of us, if we remember anything about Balaam, we remember that he's the guy whose donkey started talking to him. And in fact, we remember that so well that we usually forget everything else about Balaam. But Balaam actually takes up three or four chapters in the book of Numbers. And the story is quite involved and quite powerful. Now, what had happened was Balaam is not an Israelite. He's not a Jew or an Israelite. He's basically a pagan seer or prophet. And as Israel is coming closer and closer to the promised land, they come close to Moab. And Balak, the king of Moab, hires Balaam. It's a little confusing. Balaam, Balak, Balaam, son of Beor, and then there's Balak. But the king of Moab hires Balaam to curse Israel. He gives him quite a sum of money. And he says, I want you to go up on the mountain. I know that your prayers are effective. I know that your curses are powerful. And I want you to lift up your hands and curse Israel so that they won't prosper. They won't come near Moab. And we can see them just turn around and go back the way they came, or maybe die in the process. Now, what happens is that before he's able to go up, the Lord intervenes. And so three times in Numbers chapters 22 to 24, Balaam goes up on a mountain, lifts up his hands over Israel, over the great camp of Israel, and instead of cursing them, he blesses them. Three times. And it's kind of comic, honestly, because you see Balak getting more and more upset that his consultant is doing exactly the opposite of what he expected. But this is the Lord's doing. And God brings this to their minds. Remember that I turned the curse of Balaam into a blessing. And not only did he say words of blessing, but God did bless Israel in the ways that Balaam spoke of. And then finally, he speaks of Shittim and Gilgal. These are place names you need to say very carefully. Remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Now, we don't necessarily remember those places right away, but Shittim was the starting place on the east side of the Jordan River that the camp of Israel, after being brought to the edge of the Promised Land by Moses, that's where they start out from in the book of Joshua. And Gilgal is the place nearest to them on the west side of the Jordan River. So remember what I did for you from Shittim to Gilgal, crossing. Not only have you crossed the Red Sea to leave Egypt, but now you have crossed the Jordan to enter the Promised Land. What have I done for you? How have I wearied you? Have I not rescued you? Have I not turned the curses of your enemies into blessings? Have I not given to you good leaders? And have I not taken you safely into the land of milk and honey that I promised you? How can we complain? And yet we do. Why do I have these aches and pains? Why do I not have more or better friends? Why don't we have a church building after 14 whole years? Why am I not married? Well, why is my marriage so hard? Why are my kids turning out the way they are? Why don't I have kids? Why do I not have the respect and recognition so many have? But in view of God's goodness, life, breath, existence, family, health, safety, prosperity, not to mention forgiveness, personal transformation, a relationship with the living God, answered prayers, blessing after blessing. How can we try God in this way? Well, in his dialogue, Micah assumes that those who hear get the point. And he turns in the next verse, and I'll just read the next two verses, not verse 8, this is verses 6 and 7. And this is the response of someone who gets the point, who understands what the Lord says, and is repentant, or at least has to give some kind of an answer. And he says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" So if we recognize our foolishness, if we recognize how ridiculous it is that we would stand before God and accuse him of wrongdoing, if we would have a Job-type moment where we put our hands over our mouths and shut up because we recognize who it is that we're speaking to, well, what do we do then? Now, the question that's given here is kind of a strange one. It's a very tough one, but I think it can actually be read three different ways. And maybe if this comes to our hearts, maybe this is coming in one of these ways, maybe more than one. Now, here's what I mean. I think that by asking these questions, this can be an expression first of a genuine repentance. I have done wrong in questioning you and accusing you. Now, how can I make this right? How do I repent? What sacrifice can I give to you in order to show my contrition, my sorrow for my sin, and make things right? What can I do? Right? And that's the most obvious one. But I think there's two others that are maybe a little less obvious, but really important. The first is an ad absurdum objection. Ad absurdum is a wonderful Latin phrase that means unto absurdity. Sometimes when we say we object to things, we object in this way. You want me to clean my room? Oh, well, why don't I just clean the whole house while I'm at it? Why don't I just clean the whole block? Why don't you give me a broom and I'll clean the city while I'm at it? That's an ad absurdum objection. It could be taken the same way. You want me to repent? Okay. What do you want? You want rams? You want calves? How about 1,000 rams? Will that do the trick? How about 10,000s of rivers of oil? Is that enough? And it's a way of saying that God's expectations are impossible and unfair. And then the third way to read it kind of follows from that one. And that is despair. Maybe there is a God. Maybe his expectations are absurd and unfair. Maybe it is impossible to please him. Maybe it is impossible to atone for our sin. In which case, what do? I may as well give up. I may as well give up. Well, keep those in the back of your mind as we look more at what he's asking. First of all, this is about sacrifice, right? The sacrifice is the act of giving up something precious in order to show love and respect for God and to request his forgiveness or his blessing. It involves giving up something precious. And what we see from Scripture is that God does want sacrifice from his people. You can't read the first five books of the Old Testament and get the impression that God's kind of like, meh, about sacrifices. There's so many sacrifices, so many that we see people giving, so many rules about them, so many that God says in his law, I want a sacrifice for this on this day, for this on this day. If somebody screws up intentionally, they can go do this. If it's unintentional, they do this. When somebody is born, you offer a sacrifice for this. God cares about sacrifice. And furthermore, God cares about costly sacrifice. There's a wonderful passage that we find in 1 Chronicles 21. David had left the Ark of the Covenant on a place called the threshing floor of Ornan. And Ornan was just this guy who owned this flat place, the threshing floor. And he'd stored the Ark there on behalf of David for some time. And then David realizes it's time to bring the Ark into the city of Jerusalem. And so he's preparing for that. We read that David said to Ornan, give me the site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. Give it to me at its full price that the plague may be averted from the people. There had been a plague that had struck them for his sins. Then Ornan said to David, take it and let my lord the king do what seems good to him. See, I give the oxen for burnt offerings and the threshing sledges for the wood and the wheat for a grain offering. I give it all. You can take it all, king, so that you can make your sacrifice. But King David said to Ornan, no, but I will buy them for the full price. No discounts here. I will not take for the Lord what is yours, nor offer burnt offerings that cost me nothing. It is not a sacrifice just because something gets offered, something gets burned. It's a sacrifice when we offer something that is precious to us, something that costs us. So then what sacrifice is precious enough? Which sacrifice is costly enough? Well, he starts to give examples. Well, how about animals? Well, God likes animal sacrifices. We know that. Well, how about thousands of rams? And rams come up in the consecration of the priests, in the guilt offerings, in the peace offerings, in the law of Moses. How about tens of thousands of rivers of oil? Okay? In other words, all the olive oil in the world, not just all the olive oil in Costco, all the olive oil, period. This, of course, is a staple of life, something that was poured out along with the grain offerings and used for anointing and blessing. How about that? Will that suffice for my sin? How about this? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Now, on one level, this is ad absurdum, right? How about I start sacrificing my children? But this happened. And this was practiced, at least in desperate moments, by nations, including the Moabites. So we read in 2 Kings 3 that the Israelites went up to fight with Moab. This is sometime later. When the king of Moab saw that the battle was going against him, he took with him 700 swordsmen to break through opposite the king of Edom, but they could not. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him for a burnt offering on the wall. And there came great wrath against Israel, and they withdrew from him and returned to their own land. Whew. But it also appeared in Israel and Judah. So we read in 1 Kings 16 that in Ahab's days, Hiel of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub. We read, we know when Micah himself was ministering that among other kings, he ministered in the days of Ahaz. Well, we read in 2 Kings that about Ahaz this. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. He even burned his son as an offering according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. It had happened in Micah's lifetime in the land of Judah. And we find out furthermore from Jeremiah, who lived about 100 years later, that child sacrifice continued for another century after Ahaz. The picture here, in every case, is not a casual, regular child sacrifice system. But the picture is absolute desperation to win the favor of God Most High. Unless we look down on the Israelites for this, I want to say this carefully. Abortion does not automatically equal child sacrifice, but it can be. And when we look at what we as a culture commit abortion for, it has an awful lot to do with gaining for ourselves wealth and life and safety. And that is ugly. So what will God accept in exchange for his forgiveness and help? We get to verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? So set the sacrifice aside. We'll come back to that in a little while. But for now, remember that sacrificing things is always the backstop. That God always wants obedience more than sacrifice. So we read in Genesis chapter 4 about Cain, the first guy whose sacrifice the Lord did not accept. Just about the first guy who offered a sacrifice, by the way. And we read that Cain's sacrifice was unacceptable because he has a problem with his heart. So the Lord says, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain thinks that he has a sacrifice problem, but the Lord tells him he has a heart problem. We read in similar ways about Saul, who had disobeyed the Lord. We won't go into how. I will go into how. He had taken, instead of destroying everything that the Lord had told him to destroy, he held on to some of it. And later on, instead of waiting for Samuel to offer a sacrifice, it wasn't Saul's job as the king, it was Samuel's as the priest and prophet, he went ahead and sacrificed. And this is what Samuel says when he arrives, and he's very angry with Saul. He says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? You think you can buy God off? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Rams again, by the way. What is it that the Lord requires even more than sacrifice? He requires obedience. And Jesus said that if you are out of fellowship with your brother, that takes precedent over offering sacrifices. He says, first be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Obedience trumps sacrifice. So what is the kind of obedience that God wants of us, of man? By the way, he uses the word Adam, a human being. And the prophet is not ignoring Israel and making kind of a universalistic statement here. He's just rising literally above to give us literally a God's eye view of the human race. Now, we all have expectations of ourselves, and others have expectations of us as well. We want to achieve this or that, or maybe our parents expect us to achieve this or that. We feel pressure of one kind or another, maybe pressure to be witty, or pressure to be attractive, or pressure to be strong and aggressive? And how many Christians feel that we must strive and drive toward an impossible kind of righteousness? I've known some Christians who are very casual about their obedience to the Lord. But I've known just as many who have been broken up and crippled by a sense of needing to please the Lord and make up for their sins by their obedience. And so they deny themselves God-given gifts in a mistaken drive for holiness. They move to the far corners of the earth to reach the lost. They give till they're impoverished. They boldly go where no man has gone before. Now, it may be that God is calling us to those great things. And I think he calls each of us to do something great, or at least something very difficult for us personally, even if it's easy for others. But why do we do them? What are our motives? Are we truly seeking out of gratitude and a sense of peace to glorify and enjoy God? Or are we somehow trying to atone for our sins? And in that effort, can there not just be a sincere repentance, but a little bit of despair, a little bit of sloth, a little bit of giving up and cowardice, and maybe even an accusation against the Lord? But like the guy in the parable of the talents, who says to his master, "I knew that you were a hard master, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed." And maybe is there a hint in our hearts that we'll try really hard and no one will be able to blame us when we fail? Put a bookmark in that question. What are God's priorities? Other people might have priorities for us. We might have priorities for ourselves. But what are God's priorities when he looks at our lives and hearts? Well, he says, first, do justice. The Lord requires us to do justice. To do, in the Hebrew word, is mishpat, judgment. And judgment means, and justice, excuse me, means, and has always meant, at least two things. And they give you FAT words now. First, retributive justice, which means deciding disputes and punishing wrongdoing. Don't take the law into your own hands. Take it to court, people's court. That's retributive justice. That's Judge Wapner, Judge Judy, Judge fill in the blank, getting up and saying, in this car accident, you were at fault and you have to give that person the money that they're seeking. That's retributive justice. It's also justice when we put somebody in jail for life for murder. That's an example of retributive justice. The other kind is what we call distributive justice. And that means trying to justly move and spread the good things of the world around. Food, wealth, jobs, housing, whatever. Moving and spreading the good things of the world around in a just and fair way. Now, in my experience, conservatives tend to focus on the first one, disputes and punishments, and to be nervous when people start talking about spreading around good things, especially under the badly defined title of social justice, which is sort of like distributive justice, but it seems to be defined any way anybody wants it to be. On the other hand, liberals tend to like spreading goods around. They tend to like taking taxes and redistributing them, especially wealth. They like to distribute wealth. But they shy away from punishing wrongdoing. And they get really antsy when people talk about justice in that first sense. But the Bible recognizes both. The Bible recognizes both aspects of justice, and honestly, it doesn't really bother separating them from each other. Those who have been robbed, cheated, or done violence cry out for justice, and God hears them. Those who are at a severe disadvantage, the poor, those with broken families, landless foreigners and refugees, cry out for justice, and God hears them. And we read in Psalm 146, all in one breath, that the Lord executes justice, mishpat, for the oppressed, gives food to the hungry, sets the prisoners free. It's all one ball of wax. Now, maybe it's the case that the oppressed need their cases retried. And if you've read the book Just Mercy by Bryan Stevenson, you see a beautiful example of that. Maybe the prisoners need their cases retried so they get better retributive justice in the first place. But justice also means feeding the hungry, whether or not they're hungry because they were robbed or oppressed. We read in Deuteronomy 24, "You shall not pervert justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, and you shall not take a widow's garment in pledge." And strict retributive justice would say, why not take a widow's garment in pledge? She wants to freely enter into an economic arrangement. The details of that contract should be honored under all circumstances. The Lord says, you're not going to do that kind of business because it's unjust. In Psalm 10, we read, do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. There is more to it than just making sure that the letter of the law is followed. To do justice in both of these senses is to cooperate with the Lord God in making an unjust world a bit less unjust. You'll never make it into paradise. That may mean using our political power as voters or senators or judges to protect the unborn. Do them the justice of protecting them from being killed. It may mean giving of our means to help those who are in desperate need. It will often mean taking the advantages that we have, and all of us have many, and spending some of them to help those who have less. And the goal, the end goal, will not be the welfare state that we know today and that conservatives rightfully loathe, but a nation where everyone who does, who can, does meaningful work and eats the fruit of their labor and sits under his own vine and fig tree. And where those who rob, lie, cheat, and do violence are stopped and punished. That is what we pursue. Not a narrow, one-sided kind of justice, but full biblical justice. Second, we are called, the Lord requires us to love kindness. Now the word here, here's another Hebrew word for you, but it's an important one, is chesed. Chesed. And it's often translated mercy or loving kindness or even covenant kindness. And it calls to mind the bonds between one human being and another or between God and his people. And it lies somewhere in the territory between strict justice at one end and indulgence at the other, spoiling. So I show loving kindness to my children, not just by refraining from abusing them, right? It would be unjust for me to abuse them. But by hugging them and praising them and encouraging them, by giving them gifts every couple of years, by reminding them that they are my children and I love them. Justice doesn't demand that I do that. And that's not spoiling them. That is kindness. That's kindness. And chesed is the experience of covenant life with God from within. It's a bond of love and affection with God which enables us to see his goodness in a way that unbelievers, people who don't know God themselves, can't understand. So to love kindness is to take the overflow of God's covenant kindness to us and give it to others. Does it mean be nice? No. Although it probably usually will mean being nice. Most of the time, at least. Does it mean be weak? No, absolutely not. Weak people aren't kind. They're just trying to make sure nobody hits them. You want to be the kind of person someone calls when they're in trouble and they want real help. Not handouts and freebies, but mercy, understanding, thoughtful generosity, and good counsel. And then thirdly, he said, the Lord requires us to walk, I'm translating it, in humility and wisdom. In humility and wisdom. It says in the ESV, walk humbly with your God. But this takes, again, a little bit of explaining, because humble isn't the whole picture here. It's walking in humility and wisdom. And a similar concept comes up in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 10, where we read, by insolence comes nothing but strife, but with those who take advice is wisdom. And the cognate word is translated here as humbly. Those who take advice, those who are humble. We are called not to be insolent, arrogant, wise in our own eyes, but rather to take advice. Not automatically so that you do whatever anybody else counsels you to, but to listen. To have the humility to look to God's word and look to God's people for counsel as we live our lives. As another proverb says, oil and perfume make the heart glad, and the sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel. Do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly and advisedly with your God. But back to this question of sacrifice. Yes, obedience is better than sacrifice. It is better to live a life of justice, mercy, and wise humility than to give any number, any amount of sacrifices to God. And yes, Jesus teaches that the great commandments, love the Lord and love your neighbor, are the foundation of all the law and the prophets. And that includes the sacrificial laws. But does that mean that we can just live the best life we can and our sins are atoned for? And I've heard this passage preached in exactly that way. Exactly that way. The answer is no. It is not enough. Hebrews says both that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins, and that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the reason that God can simply call us to a life of covenant faithfulness and not demand sacrifices that we could never make is that He has provided the atoning sacrifice Himself. Not our firstborn, but His. In Exodus, God calls Israel His firstborn son. And Israel arose from slavery in Egypt to live and prosper in the promised land. But even this son was an image of the true Son of God who is yet to come. No man can give his firstborn for his transgression. The fruit of your body cannot pay for the sin of your soul. But God has provided His firstborn to make atonement. So that Jesus, the ruler born in Bethlehem, the son of David, came in order to die and become an atoning sacrifice for the sins of those who love and trust in Him. Just a few passages from the New Testament that speak of this. The whole New Testament is about this, but just a few. 1 Peter 3:18, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Ephesians 2:14, He Himself is our peace. By which He means making peace between man and man and between God and man. 1 John 1, verse 7, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. And Hebrews 10:19, therefore we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus. And this is a sacrifice, an atonement that was promised of old. Micah promises His coming here and in chapter 5. And Balaam actually promised His coming. This is, again, like we always pay attention to the donkey part of the passage about Balaam, but we don't listen to the prophecies. And one of his prophecies, his final oracle, he says this. I'm going to read three verses from Numbers chapter 24. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is opened, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Is this not looking forward to the ruler who will be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah? Now, in the Old Testament, you could sacrifice a ram or a goat, but you didn't really learn from the ram or the goat. The sacrifice of Jesus is utterly different. Not only is it actually able to take away sin, but in His life, death, and resurrection, Jesus actually shows us how to walk. He shows us what it means to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly and wisely with our God. So Ephesians chapter 5, Paul says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In Jesus, the teaching and the atonement come together as one. In Jesus, we see perfect justice without partiality, justice that sees and always does what is right. In Jesus, we see perfect kindness, mercy, and affection for his people that is at the same time awesome and powerful and a terror to his and our enemies. And in Jesus, we see perfect humility, becoming one of us, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under law. Willingly obeying his Father, though it meant his death. So we do not just hear how we ought to walk, but by Jesus' blood, our failures are all forgiven. So that we do not just hear how we ought to walk, but by the Spirit's work, Jesus gives us the power to walk before God as we should. So that we do not just hear how we ought to walk, but in Jesus, we see it with our eyes. He has not just told us what is good. He has shown us what is good. And it is not us. It is not ourselves. But our Savior, who loved us and gave himself up for us. So we are not left, in answer to this question, in verse 7. What, in verses 6 and 7, I should say, with what shall I come before the Lord? We are not left to redeem ourselves. We have been redeemed. We've been freed to walk in the path beset before us, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. Amen? Let's try it again. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this good news. We confess that in our hearts we often look at your law and your requirements and just shrug our shoulders because it just seems like too much. And it is too much if the goal is to atone for our sins. But Lord, you have arranged things differently than that. You see us in our frailty and our weakness. You see us in our unrighteousness. And instead of turning your back on us, instead of rejecting that which you made, you've shown us ultimate and perfect mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your justice, which is poured out not in wrath on us, but in mercy for us. We thank you for your kindness and mercy, the love that you show us, the loving kindness you show each one of us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, who truly, above and in a way that is different from all other human beings, walked humbly and advisedly before you. And so, Lord, I pray at once that we would look constantly to Christ for that atonement, for that forgiveness of sins, and that we would love justice. We would do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. Hear us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.